As the Lord helps us tonight, we're going to be looking at the verses 7 through to the end of the verse 11, where it is very evident and plain in the language that the psalmist is speaking about the value or the preciousness of the Word of God. And that's the theme that we want to think of tonight as we go a little further in our study that we've been engaged in over the last few Sunday nights, thinking of a number of very simple things that we should bear in mind every time we take the Bible in our hand. What does God's Word mean to you now when you're holding it? What should you be thinking? What should your state of heart and mind be? If we're going to benefit from this Word, the Word of God, it's written in our own language, but it's an inspired book. It's a book that can only be understood in the wisdom of the Spirit of God. We've seen that it's a book with a single theme, even the theme of Christ crucified, able to save guilty fallen sinners. Here is a word that we need great wisdom to understand. And in the light of what we have seen already, we want to learn just something about the preciousness and the value and the worth of the book of God. Here's another thing that you should think about every time you take your Bible down to read it. Not only is it a word that God has given, not only is it a word that we need the wisdom and the Spirit of God to understand, a word with a single theme, a word that is relevant to me on every occasion, in every page, in every verse, there's something in it for me to learn. But it's a book that I should prize. It's a book that I should treasure. Every time we take the Bible in our hand, we should be conscious that we are carrying something that is worth more than all the earth put together. Now, we don't think that way. We don't. But we should. This is yet one more element of that mindset that we must seek to cultivate if we're going to handle the Word of God properly and beneficially. Here's something else then that you should know about your Bible. It's a book to be prized. The psalmist David was a man who had learned of God in very many ways. He was a man of tremendous spiritual experience. That's obvious even as he writes these words. He has learned of God. He is a man with spiritual wisdom and insight. He writes here of God and of His ways and of His words in the most wonderful fashion. Perhaps as he draws upon his experience as a shepherd, he writes in the opening verses of the revelation of God that is given in nature. Perhaps many a time David as a young lad had sat upon the hills outside Bethlehem, Judah, and as he watched his sheep, he had sat under the starlit heavens, or he had sat there in the daylight and he had watched the sun cross the sky and follow its course every day in the heavens. And he had come to see that from day to day and from night to night, all creation had this declaration of the glory and of the majesty and the power of God. He had come to see in the created world all around him the sovereign power of a majestic creator, God himself. He says in the verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The attribute he particularly has in view is God's power, because the name he uses here is elsewhere translated as the mighty God. Here is the handiwork of the mighty God. That's what he saw in creation. That's what's visible in creation if man only had the eyes to see it. Men in their blindness and in their foolishness and their stubborn, willful sinfulness will not see God where He is so evidently portrayed. You have those today who will perhaps say, if only God would show Himself to me, I would believe it. If only God would show Himself, then I would get saved. If I thought for a moment that this was real, that there was a God, oh, I would get right with Him. But the evidence is there all around us, but they will not see. There's no, as the psalmist puts it there in the verse 3, there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The voice of creation is a universal voice. It's not limited to one language group. No matter what a man's language is, be it as obscure as it might be, the glory of God is revealed to him in the heavens, in the creation. There's no language barrier. I don't suppose there's a language that ever was spoken on the face of the earth that didn't have a word for heaven. Where men couldn't look in the heavens and describe the heavens and describe what they saw, have a word for the sun, have a word for the stars. And before them, day in and day out, night in and night out, there was this ongoing declaration and revelation of the power of God. Their line, verse 4, is gone out through all the earth. And the idea in the line there is, as it's even indicated in the margin of your Bible perhaps, the rule or the direction, the guidance, the teaching, the instruction of creation and all its parts is gone out through all the earth. No part of the earth where this lesson is not taught. So there's no language group, there's no part of any, in any part of all of the earth, there's nowhere where this lesson is not taught, that in the created world, the power of God is to be seen. And as David had learned to look into the heavens, perhaps in the quietness and the isolation, those many nights of lonely watchfulness as he looked over the sheep, he had come to learn so much of his God as he meditated upon the power of the Creator. But his knowledge of God was so much more than can be learned from creation, because ultimately creation is a very limited revelation. You know, as Paul puts it there in Romans 1, it is a revelation of the omnipotence of God, His power, His eternity, and His deity. But there's no revelation of redemption. There's no revelation of a gospel message in creation. The sinner can look at creation and learn about the power of God, but they'll never learn anything about the doctrines of sin or the doctrines of atonement or of how he as a guilty sinner can be right with God. And that's where supernatural revelation comes in. The written revelation, the law of the Lord, the scriptures. And this is what David speaks of then in the second part of the psalm. His knowledge of God, not only derived from the creation, but derived from the scriptures, written revelation of God. And he speaks here of the scriptures using various titles for the word of God, and he indicates what his own attitude is to the word of God. Having learned in the creation and in the scriptures something of God, having come to be a child of God, saved from his sin, he has a view that he expresses here of the Word of God that revealed to him a knowledge of Christ, a knowledge of salvation, brought him to faith in Christ, and brought him to the Savior. His example in relation to the Scriptures is one that we do well to copy. Here is an inspired attitude to the Word of God. Here is the attitude of a man of great spiritual stature. It's David's attitude to the Scriptures. Here is a man, and he's speaking now under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Here is what we could say the Holy Spirit's attitude to the Word of God. Here is the attitude that the Spirit of God promotes in the Christian toward the written revelation that God has given. And it is, I believe, a vital part of the mindset that every Christian should cultivate in the handling of the Word of God, that what we have in this book is something to be prized and to be valued above all else. Evidently, that's how David looked upon the Scriptures. And he gives us his reasons for doing so in this passage. And I believe that as we consider them and as the Lord helps us, we will be guided into a similar view of the Word of God. Let's notice, first of all, the value that David did place upon God's Word. The value that David placed upon God's Word. You'll see how in the verse 10, he uses two very simple, common illustrations of what the Scripture actually means to him. To put it very simply, what his Bible meant to him. What he thought of as he handled the Word of God. What did he think? How did he value, how did he prize the Word of God? And remember, this is more than just David's subjective feeling. It's not that this is just David's viewpoint and that's utterly irrelevant to us. There are many things that David thought and it doesn't really make a button of difference to you or me today. But this is not just David's thought. These are the words of the Holy Ghost. This is an attitude of heart that is prompted in him by the Spirit of God. Aye, and that makes it relevant to us. Something that we should consider, pray that God gives to us as we handle the Word of God. Look at the two pictures there in the verse 10. First, they're more precious than gold. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. The Bible is more precious than gold. Now, that's a nice sentiment. That's a nice statement to make. Many a Christian could be persuaded to agree with those words, and you know, it's the sort of thing that might look well on a little Christian calendar or a little Christian motif. But really, when we get right down to the practicality of it, is this how we think about the Bible? There's a very simple illustration here. David said, and he was the king, he came to know great wealth and great prosperity and great possessions. David knew what it was to handle gold to an extent that you and I will never handle it. And yet he says the Bible's more precious to me than gold. What is gold? Well, in the Bible it's a standard of monetary value. That's simple enough. We still use the gold standard for determining currency values and that sort of thing. It's a standard of monetary value. And the comparison that David uses here simply means that as in his estimation, as he was led and taught by the Spirit of God, his Bible was more important and precious to him than anything monetary, financial, material, any earthly treasure, anything of earthly worth. Gold is usually put with the idea of being of supreme value. It's of supreme value. Even in these times when there are many other commodities that are maybe even more expensive than gold, inevitably when an economic crisis comes, you have all the fellows that can afford it rushing to get their money into gold. They have solid, substantial evidence, if you like, of their wealth, and they get their money into gold. They get it out of the stocks and the bonds and all those other things that maybe are worth more at the time. But then, in that time of crisis, it's the gold they always come back to. It's put for a standard of supreme earthly value. And David emphasizes that the Bible, in his estimation, is a treasure. It's worth more than anything earth can afford. It's worth more than financial, material prosperity. It's worth more than whatever money we can amass upon this earth. And yet at a very simple level, just to bring it right down to a practical thing, there's many a Christian considers their day's pay more important than reading their Bible. Oh, they'd like to get to work on time. They'd like to be able to serve their employer, to get their business day and to do it properly, to do it right. Nothing wrong with that. But you should always remember that more precious than that is the book. You have something in this book that's more important than a day's pay. And whether or not we think to read our Bible before we go earn our day's pay is just one little measure as to how close we come to this attitude that David had toward the Scriptures. More than fine gold. More, look at how he puts it. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, here's the emphasis, than much fine gold or refined gold, purest gold. Take gold and purify it and refine it and make it as precious as it's possible for it to be. Take it to the very highest standard of value and worth, and you still come short of what the Bible is worth. That's what David is saying. Even an abundance of refined gold comes short of the value of the worth of God's word to his soul. Look at the words of the Psalm 119 and the verse 72. Psalm 119, 72nd verse. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. The law of thy mouth, better. Better to me than thousands of gold and silver. That was his testimony. Proverbs chapter 8, the verse 10. And remember, these words were written by Solomon, who was the greatest and the richest of all kings, whose prosperity went beyond anything that man has known before or known since. Solomon's wealth was unrivaled and unparalleled even to this day. Look at what he says in Proverbs chapter 8, the verse 10. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies. All the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. In this 8th chapter particularly, you have a personification of wisdom. Who is the personification of wisdom? Well, that's the Lord Jesus himself. He has the title, the Word. The incarnate Word. There's always a very close parallel between what Christ is and what his Word is. Here is his instruction. Here is knowledge and wisdom. That's the revelation of the Savior. That's the revelation of Christ. We can apply what is said here to this book. The words of Christ that are given us in written form. And what does he say here? All the things that are to be desired are not to be compared with it. You take rubies. You take silver. You take choice gold. You take everything that man sets his heart upon and values in a natural sense, and none of it is to be compared to the value of the revelation God has given in his word. The lure of wealth and of earthly things mean little to David in the light of the value of Scripture. The picture that he uses is a very practical one. Men live in the pursuit of gold and silver. But David had the attitude that his Bible and the book of God was of greater value, of greater importance, of greater worth, to be prized more highly than anything that earth could give. Is that your attitude to the Bible? It ought to be. That's what God would have us to keep in mind when we handle this word. We're to treat it, to count it, to prize it, to value it as more precious than an abundance of fine gold. Then you'll see how he uses another picture. Sweeter also than honey. And the honeycomb. Or it's language there that speaks of a honeycomb that is overflowing and the honey dripping out of it. Just an abundance of honey. An abundance of sweetness. And he's describing here how he feels about his Bible, how his heart reacts to the revelation of God in his word. It's not only more precious than gold, it's sweeter than honey. Honey, of course, is proverbially sweet and desirable to the natural palate. What David is simply saying here is really equivalent to something that Job said over in the previous book, the book before the book of Psalms, the book of Job, chapter 23, and the verse 12. I have esteemed or valued the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. there is an illustration used of the natural appetite. And that natural palate that finds honey sweet and desirable. David says there is a parallel palate, a parallel appetite in my soul that finds the Word of God sweet, sweeter than honey, sweeter than the sweetest thing that nature provides, sweeter than honey to the palate of the soul. And it indicates the value that David placed upon the Word of God. Nothing was more desirable or sweeter to his spiritual taste than the Word of God. That's where he went to. That's what his appetite craved. That's what he found sweet and desirous. Sweeter than anything. Again in the Psalm 119, which of course is one of those great psalms that expounds the nature and the character of the Word of God, in Psalm 119 and the verse 103, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." It seems possible that David was not the writer of this 119th Psalm. It may well have been another inspired prophet who wrote these words. But he too had the same view of the Word of God. And it's a very common term used in Scripture for the saints of God to express their view of the Scripture. How they value and prize it. It's sweeter than honey. Look, for example, let me show you a couple of instances where this is seen. In Ezekiel chapter 3, the prophet in vision has seen the Lord and has been called to the prophetic ministry. He has been called to go preach the Word of God to the nation of Israel in captivity. And he has a responsibility and a duty in chapter 3, verse 1. "Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll." That roll was the Word of God that the Lord was giving him in the vision to go speak to the people. And here you have a picture, an illustration, that he himself was to eat the Word, to chew over it, to digest it, to ingest it into his very being, and then to go and declare that Word to the people. The analogy is of the eating of food. "He said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Let it fill you in every part, ingest it into your very soul. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness." Now that's not surprising. That here is the prophet. As he feeds upon the Word of God, he finds sweetness there. That's not a surprising thing in the light of David's testimony, in the light of the testimony of the author of Psalm 119. What is surprising is that the character of this Word that Ezekiel ingests is found to be sweet. If you go back to chapter 2 and the verse 9, you have the immediate context explained. "When I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me," this is from the throne of God, "a hand stretched out, and lo, a roll of a book was therein, and he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe." God had a hard word for Ezekiel to preach. God had a very tough message for him to deliver. Here were words of lamentations, of mourning, of woe, or of judgment. That was the word that God gave Ezekiel to eat, if you like, in preparation to go preach. And Ezekiel found even that word sweet. There's a wonderful thought in that, is there not? That every word of God, even where in some sense it is a bitter word, a hard word, a word of judgment, a word of rebuke, a word of reproach, a word that denounces sin, A word that comes as a sword and it stings as it cuts our heart to the quick. But oh, it's sweet. It's sweet. It's sweet in spite of that. In fact, the Christian finds those things sweet. The Christian finds the reproofs of God, the chastening of God in His Word. That's sweet. Ezekiel prized the Word. He had an appetite for it. And even though it was hard, it was difficult, it was a message of judgment and of woe and of warning and rebuke. It was honey. It was like honey. It was as honey for sweetness. You see something similar in the book of Jeremiah in the chapter 15. The verse 16. Jeremiah is really in a spirit of despondency at this point, regretting that he has been called to preach because of the trouble that it has brought him into. And he says in the verse 16, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." It's true, there's no reference to honey, but the same thought is here. He ate them. It brought joy and rejoicing. He delighted in the Word of God. Even though that Word, according to verse 10, made him a man of strife and of contention, it brought him the curse of everyone that met him. He sat, verse 17, "not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand." The poor man was forced into isolation. He hadn't a friend in the world, to put it that way, because he was faithful to the Word of God. It was a hard and a lonely stand for Jeremiah to take. But he still says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them." He had an appetite for the Word of God. God's Word was more precious to Jeremiah than his friends. More precious even than peace and contentment and an easy life. No, I'm going to eat the Word. I'm going to rejoice in it, even though when I go to preach that Word, it's going to rob me of every friend I have. You have, again, something similar in the book of the Revelation, chapter 10, where John is told to go. And in the vision, he sees there a mighty angel standing with his one foot on the earth, one foot in heaven. It's a vision of Christ that he sees with the book of God in his hand, with the scriptures in his hand, in Revelation chapter 10. And the book, I believe, I take to be the scriptures, the words of the prophets that are referred to in the verse 7. John is told, "You go, you say to the angel, 'Give me the book, eat the book.'" And he said, "Take it, eat it. It shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey." And I took the little book out of the angel's hands and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Oh, it brought him personal pain and discomfort to read and to learn and to understand some of the awful things that were coming upon the earth. But it was still sweet to his taste. He had an appetite for it. The saint of God will always find the Word sweet. Even when it is a word of warning, of woe, of judgment, of reproach. Many of God's people today are ready to confess those nice little promises that they like to read and read nothing else. And say, "Oh, those are sweet." Aye, but the Christian who really values the Word of God finds it all sweet. Even words that bring pain to the heart, it's sweet. Because it's the Word of God. And they've learned to value it. David, because he had this sense of the value of Scripture, we are told that he desired it. "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold." It's a very strong word here. And in a sinful context, the word is used of the sin of covetousness. But you'll know how even the word covet is used in both a good and a bad sense in Scripture. It is an earnest desire to have something for myself. When that something is a good thing that God would have us to possess and to gain, then that's good covetousness. When it's something that's sinful, when it's something that God does not purpose to give us, it belongs to somebody else, then that's sinful covetousness. But here is that good, holy covetousness, desperately longing with heart and soul
for the Word of God.
Tell me, do you have such an appetite for it? When you take up the book in your hand, do you covet it? Covet its teaching, the way the ungodly covets gold? That will give you an idea of what David is speaking about here. Many a man is consumed by a love of money, a desire for gold. You know what that, maybe you know what it feels like. We all know little or something of that, I'm sure. But perhaps you have experience of someone and they're consumed by a love of money. You know, the Christian is to have that love for the Bible. It's to be a book to be prized. The strength of our desire for the Word of God, the strength of our coveting the Word, indicates the value we put upon it. There's many a Christian, and regardless of the size of their Bible, it's obvious that they place no value on the Scripture, for they've no desire for it. They've more desire for gold than they have for the Bible. They've more desire for honey, for the things that please the natural appetite, than they have for the Bible. They'll miss their Bible reading before they'll miss their breakfast. They'll miss their Bible reading before they think to put off their dinner for a little while. Oh no, those things, you see, have become sweeter. The natural appetite has become stronger than the spiritual. But for David, it was the other way around. You could take all that the world offered in terms of material wealth, and he says the book's worth more. May God give us that sense of value. Something else we notice here, and that's why the Scripture was precious to David. We're just going to quickly notice the various points that he raises here in the context. Because the Scripture was prized by David because of what it is and what it does. It wasn't a baseless, foundationless sense of value. You know how today there are things that become inflated in their value, and really we know that's not worth that. We've seen it in this heated up housing market. And you see the price that some properties are going for, and you shake your head and you think, anybody that pays that money for that place is mad. Not worth it. Not worth a half of it. But is that what David's value of the Scripture was based on? Was it a sort of a artificially inflated value that had no foundation in reality? Why, David? Why, David, would you say that the Word of God is more to be desired than the gold of earth? Well, here's the reason. Let's look at them quickly. Verse 7. Because it is the inerrant instruction of God that converts the soul. This is what makes the Bible valuable. It is divine, inerrant instruction that converts the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect. Here you have the first of six statements in this context, describing the nature and the work of the Scriptures and why they are precious to David. It is because it is the law of the Lord and it's perfect and it converts the soul. Top of the list. Why is the Bible precious? Because God's converting power works through this book. Because it is through this book alone that God converts the souls of men. He takes the sinner, a child of Satan, on his way to hell, guilty of the most awful crimes against God, deserving the righteous condemnation of the law of God. And yet God, through His Word, has revealed the gospel. And in this revelation, there is power to convert the soul. That's what makes it precious. Look at this very thought that Peter brings to our attention in 1 Peter chapter 1. Some of the words you will recognize as being displayed on the wall behind me here. 1 Peter chapter 1, the verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now let's stop there for a moment. Here Peter is writing to these believers and he's saying to them, you're redeemed, you're saved, you're bought back from sin. You've been converted, to use David's word. You've been changed. You once were the slave of sin. You have been redeemed. You've been bought out of slavery by the blood of Jesus. His death paid the price of your sin. That's what he's saying to them. Your vain conversation, your empty religion. Part of their sinful life in the past was their empty religion. Religion can be sinful. Religion can be part of that which condemns a sinner to hell when it's empty, when it's without Christ. It was part of their sin that they needed to be saved from. Did silver and gold redeem you from it? Oh no, it didn't do that. It was the precious blood of Christ. And obviously in the context here, he is emphasizing the value of the Savior's redeeming work on the cross. Gold can't save the soul. You can't buy your way to heaven. But the blood of Jesus Christ has paid the price of sin. But if you go down to the verse 23, you have Peter add into the context here a reference to the Scripture. You're redeemed from sin. You're not redeemed by gold. No, you're redeemed by the blood of Christ, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Why is the Bible a precious book? Because it is through the Bible that God works to convert sinners. It is through this word that the regenerative power of the Holy Ghost is at work in the soul of sinners. It is under the influence of the Scripture that the Holy Ghost works in the heart of a sinner and he's born again. Holy Spirit never works outside the influence of the Word of God. Why is it then that David saw the Bible to be a precious book? Because it is that perfect law. It is that inerrant, infallible revelation of God's saving, converting power. And if you have had the experience of God convert you from a child of Satan to a child of God, you will take this book in your hand and say, thank God for the Bible. It was the means of my salvation. It's more precious than gold, for it has been the means of ransoming my soul. You remember how the Lord Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And this book means more to me than all, or ought to mean more to me than all of the world, for it has been the means of saving my soul from hell. It converts the soul. That's the first thing. Why? It's a precious book. It's a faithful divine witness that imparts wisdom to the fool. In the verse 7, the testimony of Jehovah the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It is an infallible, absolutely dependable, trustworthy revelation of the wisdom of God that makes foolish sinners wise unto salvation. Oh, the Bible is to be prized for its dependability. It's sure. The Bible is to be prized because it is the only means of imparting wisdom to sinners who are born in ignorance and darkness and separated from God and from all true knowledge. That's why David prized the Scriptures more than gold. Biblical wisdom is a commodity of infinite worth, and yet it's a commodity that is available even to the simple. It's available to the simple. Man in his own wisdom dismisses the revelation that God has given. He professes himself to be wise and yet he only is a fool. It is the simple who benefit from the wisdom of God. It is as we come to God's Word with the attitude of a child, a very simplistic attitude. I know nothing. God knows everything. If I am to know anything, I must learn it from God. Now that's simplistic logic. That's simplistic attitude. But David says here, the book is to be prized because it is the sure, certain, trustworthy revelation of wisdom given to the simple. It's more than that, because it is a righteous law that leads to real and lasting joy. The statutes of the Lord are right, or are righteous, rejoicing the heart. Now here is a curious statement. When you think about it, look at the two things David brings together here. The law and joy. The statutes, the righteous statutes of the Lord, and joy. Now you think about that. How is that possible? How is it possible to bring together the righteous law of God revealed in Scripture, the holiness of God, and joy for sinners? There's only one way you can bring those two things together, and that's where you have Christ bring them together. It is only as the law of God, which pronounces a curse upon our sin, pronounces misery for sinners, it is only as the law is viewed in relation to Christ that there is the experience of joy. Now, why is the Bible a precious book? Because that's exactly what it reveals. Yes, it says God is angry with the wicked every day, that the sinner has broken his law, and cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Sinners break the law of God, they bring the curse of God on their head. But this book reveals a Christ who became a curse for us, who satisfied the righteous statutes of God, who fulfilled the law perfectly, who provided a righteousness that sinners may have rejoicing in their hearts. There's only, as I've said, one way for the law and joy in the heart of the sinner to be brought together reasonably and properly in the one statement, and that is when you have Christ in view. And that's why the book is precious. It reveals a Christ who satisfied completely the demands that the law of God made of me. He satisfied for my sin when I had broken the law of God. Christ satisfied the penalty of the law in his death, when the law properly and righteously demanded of me a perfect holiness and a perfect righteousness that I could never supply. Therefore I was under its condemnation and its eternal curse, destined to eternal hell, because I had no righteousness. All I had was sin. But this book is the means of the rejoicing of the heart, because it sets out a Christ who fulfilled the law in every part. That's why David says it's a book to be prized, because it is a book that reveals the righteous statutes of God, but still promises joy to the sinner. Another reason is because it is a pure authority that illuminates the mind. The law, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Here is the instructive, directive power of the Word of God. As the psalmist put it, thy word is a lamp to my feet, shining light into the heart, shining light into the mind, illuminating the soul, giving direction, giving guidance. In the midst of a dark world, light is precious. In the midst of the confusion and the ignorance of this world, light and direction and instruction is of great value. And it's a pure commandment. Perfect direction. Perfect instruction. Bringing light to the eyes. Nothing more precious than light to those that are in darkness. The light of God shines in this book. This book is a light. And that's why it's precious. More precious than anything in the world. David had come to see in his own soul the darkness, to feel, even in his unsaved condition, the awful, hellish blackness that filled his soul. To him was reserved the blackness of darkness forever as a sinner, but light shone. Oh, how he had come to prize the Word of God, because it had enlightened and continued to enlighten his eyes. Something else, it promotes the fear of God, which in turn imparts eternal life. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord is just the response to the Word of God that reveals the God to be feared. This is David's reaction to the Word. It is a Word that promotes fear. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of a knowledge of God. That knowledge which is, by definition, eternal life. To know God is to have eternal life. For that, as you know, in John 17:3 is the definition the Savior gives of eternal life, that they might know thee, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Here is the beginning of that knowledge spoken of. As David looks into the Word of God, he learns to fear God. It's a clean thing. It keeps him from sin. It purges him from sin. It's a fear that endures forever. That fear of God, you see, once it's born in the soul, it never dies. That's why it's always a mark of a true Christian that he fears God. Because true fear of God endures forever. And as he looked into the Scriptures, the fear of God was born in his heart. He came to know God. He came, therefore, to possess eternal life. Aye, the book's precious. It is a book that in every part is the thoroughly true and righteous utterances of Jehovah. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, every part of it. Every part of this book is the pronouncement of God, clean, pure, holy, righteous truth. And that specifically is what he's referring to in the verse 11 that warns him. Warning him from the consequences of sin. Oh, it's a precious book that warns of hell. It's a precious book that warns of the ruin that sinful, wicked ways will bring men to. More to be desired than gold. Why? Because it's a book that is true and righteous altogether and warns men the consequences of their sin and their departure from God. The final thing is this, that the value of Scripture only appears to those who have a servant's heart. All that we have said is reason enough to regard this book as precious. But these things will only mean anything, will only be facets of the value of the book, as we regard this book with a servant's heart. Is that not how David speaks here? More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. And in keeping of them is great reward. He's speaking here as a servant, as God's servant. And it is as he has a heart of a servant that these characteristics of the Word of God are valuable. This is what makes the book precious. You see, there's many a professing Christian can read these things that we have briefly noted tonight, shrug their shoulders and say, so what? The sinner certainly reacts in that way. Many a backslidden Christian reacts in a similar fashion. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So what? I'm going after my gold. I'm going after my silver. Because they haven't a servant's heart. That's key. You see, if we would have the right mindset, and we take this book in our hand and come to it to read it and to study it, And if we're going to value it and prize it as the way in the way it ought to be prized, we must come to it with a servant's heart. We must. David was the servant of God. That's how he looked upon himself. That's how he identifies himself here. I'm not sure whether these words were written at a time when he was on the throne or not. But certainly, they most likely were written at a time when he at least knew he was going to be king. For he knew that very early in life. But in spite of that grandeur and greatness, whether he had realized it and was now on the throne, or whether he was only anticipating it, he speaks of himself here as not the future king or the present king, but as thy servant. As God helps us, this is the attitude that we must cultivate at all times. If we're going to prize this book, then we must come to it as a servant. Modern approach to Scripture is very different, you know. Whether it's the modern translator, or the principle that underlies the modern version of God's Word, I am going to tell God what to do. That's the principle of modern translations of the Bible. I am going to decide what God should have said, what I think God intended to say. It's not the heart of the servant. This book is precious. More precious than anything on the earth. That's why men of old died rather than give up the Bible. They said this is more precious than life. And they came to that view because they were the servants of God. They didn't look upon themselves in any sense as being a master. Their place was the place of a servant. Their place was under authority. The book was authoritative over them. They placed themselves under the Word. They were the servants of God. And because David here speaks of himself as the servant of God, he values and prizes the Word of his Master. The heart of the servant, relative to Scripture, is indicated, for example, in one place in Isaiah 66 in the verse 2, where the Lord speaks of the man who trembles at my word. To such a man, God's word is precious. Is there that attitude in your heart tonight? Tell me, when you handle this book, if you handle it, and I hope you do, you ought to. You take down this Bible and read it, do you tremble before it? Do you say, speak, for thy servant heareth? Do you value and prize the Word of God? David indicates his servant's heart simply in another way in the fact that he had taken warning at the Scriptures. By them is thy servant warned. He'd obeyed them. He had responded to their teaching. He'd been directed by them. That's the heart of a servant. A servant does what he's told. David said, Lord, your word is precious to me. It tells me what to do, and I've done it. That's why it's precious. God's word becomes precious to those who obey it. He says, in keeping of these statutes, these judgments, and the keeping and obeying of God's word, there is great reward. The word keeping is an interesting one because it has the idea of guarding. If you think of the idea of a prison and a prison officer charged with keeping something safe, a guardian. Or we could change the picture to one that's more suitable to the context here. You imagine some of those fellows that stand on duty in Fort Knox. Here's the kind of word that's employed. Guarding. Guarding the word. Careful to obey it. Careful to carry it through. But protecting it. Because David recognizes there are forces at work constantly that want to rob me of this word. Remember how in the parable the Lord pictured the work of the devil as the birds of the air coming just to snatch the seed away. As quickly as it was sown, the devil removed it from the heart. And maybe you're here tonight and you have forgotten already why you're here. You've forgotten the most of what I've said already. It has made no impression. The devil has stolen it away. You haven't guarded the word. David recognized it was precious and he stood on guard for it. He practiced it, he lived it, he obeyed it, he guarded its influence in his life. He was God's servant, and he saw the value in Scripture. Do you see it? Do you think of it as being a precious book? When you read its words, are you more conscious of the value of these words that you read than you are of the value of the dollar in your pocket? We all have a pretty good idea of the value of money, some to a greater degree than others. But do you think more of this word? David did. May God give us that sense of value as we handle the Scriptures. For this is something that you should know about your Bible. It's more precious than thousands of gold and silver. May God make it to be so, for Jesus' sake.